Good morning, everyone. It's good to be together to worship God in singing, but also in looking into His Word. The text that we're going to be looking at this morning is Psalm 109. I mentioned a few weeks ago that we would be, speaking on the topic of imprecatory psalms or prayers. And I remember we read that psalm a couple of weeks ago and could see that we were puzzled as we looked at it. And I thought it would be good to look at what we can glean from psalms like this. So I'll read the psalm and we'll look to and see what God has for us in it. So Psalm 109, verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for the love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruit of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Verse 16. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted and put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curse come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. Verse 21. But you, O God my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become, I don't know how you say that word, gaunt, gaunt, with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts may be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are all kinds of different types of psalms. Some of them we love and we memorize and we repeat over and over again. And there are other psalms that we don't know what to do with them. There are psalms of praise. We like those psalms of praise. We started this morning by a psalm of praise. There are psalms of thanksgiving. There are psalms of adoration. There are psalms of where we know. There are psalms of joy. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Even the psalms that convey sorrow, we are comfortable with because we go through difficult times. The Lord is a refuge in times of help. And we love those psalms and we memorize them, like Psalm 90, Psalm 91, etc. We love psalms that encourage our hearts. And then there are psalms that we are not comfortable with. And we don't want to memorize them. I don't know anybody who has memorized Psalm 109. And there are psalms that we just don't know what to do with them. And there's not only psalms, but there are passages in Scripture we just don't know what to do with. And oftentimes we just abandon them. We just don't look at them, like imprecatory psalms or genealogies. Some people don't like that. It's just a whole bunch of names anyways, right? Or the prophecies. You know, you read the prophets, they're long, and you just keep going on and on talking about random things, and it's like, what are they talking about? And it's very hard for us to read those things. And oftentimes, our Bible reading is limited to a few passages that we're comfortable with, and the other ones, like, well, you know, I can overlook that. That's the Word of God, but is it really? You know, we don't know. Imprecatory psalms are maybe around the top list of verses that Christians or even unbelievers are uncomfortable with. And they even use those, unbelievers would use that as a way of accusing Christians. See, look at what this guy's asking for his enemies. What about love and so on? I want to really go through this passage. And first of all, I will start by explaining what imprecatory psalm is, what the word is, maybe a word to remember. And then we'll go through the psalm and see how we can interpret it. So, an imprecation or an imprecatory psalm is a psalm that asks God, where the writer or the one who's praying is asking God to bring about calamity, evil, and vengeance, divine vengeance upon someone else. So the psalmist is praying and asking God to bring calamity on another person. The psalm that Mr. Campbell read earlier, there's a psalm that says, "Bless the righteous. May he have children. May he be blessed in everything that he does." And this one is saying, "No, don't bless the wicked. Curse the wicked." Sometimes people can even bring imprecatory or curse on themselves. For example, in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 17, when Naomi told Ruth to go back to her home, to go back to her country, to go back to her nation and her gods, Ruth says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." So Ruth is calling an imprecation on herself. She said, "If I don't follow you, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely." Or Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. So when Pilate, so that's the context of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, he was trying to free Christ and let him go. But rather, that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. You want to kill him? You go kill him." And the people replied and answered, "His blood be on us, on our children and our children." So they call an imprecation, they call a curse upon themselves. So imprecation is not only calling a curse on other people, some people call curse on themselves in order to show that they're serious, they're about serious business. In Psalm 109, the psalmist prays that calamities may fall, and I repeat, calamities, not just one, may fall on his enemy. There are many psalms that contain imprecatory, as we want, material, where the writer is calling on curse. But of all the psalms, maybe 18, generally there's 18 of them that contain some curse, calling on God to curse or judge or punish evildoers. The most famous, obviously, is Psalm 109, or notorious if you want, and then Psalm 137, verse 8 and 9. You can read that for yourself. Psalm 137, verse 8 and 9 is particularly rough. Our modern version of imprecation would be, you know, kids, and sometimes we say that to people, you know, we say, "Go to hell." Right? It's an imprecation. You ask, right? Or you say, I wish you were dead. It's a prayer. You're wishing something bad on another person. Or when someone do something really, really evil, we often say, I wish they put that person in jail, feed them with hard bread, and then throw the key in the sea. So they never come out in jail, or they then rot in jail. That's implication. You're calling implication on people. But when we look at that text and you see how some of the things that the psalmist is asking for God to do on his enemy, you wonder how people find it hard to reconcile this with what we see, for example, in the New Testament, where Christ, we just saw the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ says, don't seek revenge, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How do you reconcile a psalm that is asking this with the idea of love? And it's not enough to say, well, the Old Testament, that's the Old Testament, we're in the New Testament. We'll see that's not enough. You've got to go deeper into that. And I want to answer that this morning as we look into the text. The first thing I want to say is, imprecatory psalm are part of God's holy word. You can't go further than that. Like I before you go anywhere, before we try to explain it, you have to begin by saying those passages are part of God's holy word. And the text I want to start with is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that says, all scripture is God-breathed, or breathed out of God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Paul says, all scripture, not some scripture, not certain parts of scripture. He says, all scripture. Psalm 109 is God-breathed. And we need to approach that psalm with that mindset that this is God's word. It is God's breath. It is not David breathed. It is not inspired by David. David wrote as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so whatever David wrote, he wrote it because God wanted him to write it. And if God wanted this in the Bible, he has a purpose for it. All scripture is God-breathed. Genealogies are God-breathed. Prophecies are God-breathed. All the weird passages that we have a hard time reading are God-breathed. Not only that, but Paul says they're profitable. Read Psalm 109 and say, this is profitable. When you approach that text, as difficult as it is, you have to pray and say, God, this passage is profitable. And if it's profitable, I need to study it in depth and not ignore it. It is profitable. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And the goal, Paul says, is to make us complete and equip for every good work. So you look at Psalm 109 and you say, God, when I read this psalm, when I study it in depth, it will make me complete. It will contribute to my growth and to my knowledge of you and to how I need to live my life for you. All scripture is God-breathed. Because it's God-breathed doesn't necessarily mean it's prescriptive. It is part of scripture, but it doesn't mean that because it is in scripture that we ought to do it. You all know the story of the guy. I mean, this has gone on all evangelical. The pastor has to give that illustration at least once in his ministry. I've done it many times. The guy who opened the Bible and it says, and he read, Judah hanged himself. Say, okay, that's not the verse that God wants for me. So he closed the Bible and opened it again. And he read another passage. He put his hand and says, go and do it likewise. That's not how you read the Bible. You don't just open it to any passage. And then, you know, some passages are descriptive. And some passages are prescriptive. In that passage, we have a description of the prayer of one of the prayers of David. So how do we make sense, number two, of this passage? Well, we need to look at it very carefully. And we've read it last time, 2 weeks ago. I just read it again. We're going to look at some other passages as we go along. Passages that are difficult, spend time reading them over and over and over and over again until you get the meaning. The first thing that we notice in that psalm is the author. The author is David. We know King David. We know that David had many enemies. We can think of Saul, we can think of Ibzion's son, Absalom. We can think of Shimei, all people who curse him. Paul, not Paul, but David was pursued all his life by enemies. And for probably a number of years, Saul tried to kill him. And he was hiding in caves and different places. He even went to the Philistine to hide himself. And he had done nothing to Saul. He didn't want to hurt Saul. He just minded his own business. Somehow Saul thought he was a threat, and Saul wanted to kill him. Absalom took over his office, lied about him, pretended that he wanted the good of the people. And so David was a man who was surrounded all his life by enemies. But another aspect of David's life that is important for us to notice when we look at that psalm is that David is never presented in the Bible as a vindictive person. David never took vengeance into his own hand. He sinned against Bathsheba, he killed, but that was not vengeance. He was sort of trapped in the sin of lust, and he became a murderer. But it was not because Uriah had done anything against him or the woman had done anything against him. David is not a person who was vindictive. Many times he could have killed Saul and he didn't do it. When Absalom rebelled against him, he could have killed Absalom. He said, "Don't kill him." David is not presented in Scripture as a man who wants to revenge or as a one who has bursts of anger. Maybe a few times, but that generally speaking, David always trusted God to protect him. And this is what he's doing in that passage. If you pay attention to the context of the passage, you see the question you need to ask yourself is, what triggered those requests? What triggered David to ask such evil to befall his enemies? What got him to the point to make that prayer? Verse 2, he says, "For wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me falsely." David is asking God to exercise judgment on his enemies because of what they are doing to him. Verse 2 to 5, "They encircle me with words of hate. They attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. So they reward me," verse 5, "they reward me evil for good." You can see verse 16 and 20 again. Verse 25, verse 28. All those things are triggered by the enemy constantly attacking him. And if you look at the text, like, wow, what has David ever done to those people? Or that person, for them to be persecuting him that much? David's prayer is not triggered by, "Well, I just don't like that guy." His prayer is not triggered by, you know, I envy what he has, so I'm asking God to bring calamity over him. You know, that's what people do. You know, they're jealous of you, so they want to, we say in the Caribbean, they want to hurt you. They want to do some evil to you because they're jealous or they're envious of what you have. Or because someone step on your toe or they look at you weird. So you call evil on that person. That's not what David is doing. That guy, whoever those people are, they've been persecuting him constantly. It's not triggered by jealousy or envy or hatred. It's triggered by the fact that he's been persecuted day and night by an enemy. I wish none of us experienced that. But I know some people do in the world. Our brother Phil spoke about the persecuted church, where you have believers who are constantly harassed, beaten, threatened, mocked over and over and over and over again. And this is what's going on here. The writer is overwhelmed with the hatred by his enemy. And because of that, he turned to God in prayer. So pay attention to the context, who's writing and what he's saying. And then we should pay attention to the prayer itself and the prayer as a whole. First of all, the prayer reveals a number of things about the relationship of the psalmist with God. The psalmist has a relationship with Yahweh. Verse 1, he says, "Be not silent, O God of my praise." He has a relationship with God. God is the God of his praise. In verse 21, he says, "Deal on my behalf." Verse 21. "Deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because of your steadfast love. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. Help me, O Lord my God." This is a psalm where he has a relationship with God. He's calling upon God to defend him. The psalm reveals also that David is a man of prayer. The psalm that is written, that we see here, is actually a summary, I believe, of a time that he's been of a period of time that he's been praying. Verse 4, he says, I give myself to prayer. So it's not something that, it's not one attack. It's a constant attack. And while he's being attacked, instead of retaliating, instead of taking justice into his own hands, he gives himself to prayer. It's a very interesting word. In the original, it doesn't say, I give myself to prayer. That's a translation for better understanding. In the original, he says, I am prayer. My enemy is evil, but I am prayer. That is, my whole life is dedicated to God in prayer. In verse 24, he says, my knees are weak through fasting. While he's been attacked relentlessly, while he's been persecuted, accused falsely, his knees are weak through fasting. He's praying to God. And his prayers are accompanied by praise and thanksgiving. Verse 1, God of my praise. Verse 30, he says, my mouth will give thanks to the Lord. He's doing what the scripture have said in everything, with prayer and supplication, bring your request to God. So on. So he's a man of prayer. He's also an honest man. And I think that's one thing that comes off this passage, is the honesty of David. Sometimes we don't pray it, but we think it. Sometimes the Lord bless my enemies. But in the back of our head, it's like, may they be fatherless. we have imprecation in our mind, as if God doesn't see. God can't read our mind. God read our mind. It's like, sometimes our prayer hypocrisy, you know. Better not to pray than to try to pray as if you love people so much and Lord bless them and you know what I'm going through, but you know, and you know, it's not, you know, be honest. You have to be honest with God. And I think the psalmist is honest with God. That's how he feels. He's honest with God. And I think God wants us to be honest in our prayers. Our prayers might not be the right prayer. Sometimes we might have to repent from our prayers and say, God, forgive me that prayer, but I am really angry and frustrated and bitter. But that's how I feel. Instead of praying and say, Lord, I'm at peace. So I'm just so calm. Well, we're not calm. We're not calm. There's waves in us. There's waters bubbling in us. But we, Lord, I'm at peace. No, we're not. Say, God, I am angry. Be honest with God. And say, Lord, forgive me for being angry. You know what I'm made of. I'm prone to wonder. Be honest with God. David, at least, has honesty in his heart to God. And then the prayer of David is also based on the word of God and the character of God. So he's not asking things in a vacuum. This is not something that is made up. All those requests are not requests that David has made up. Those are things that he's read in the holy word of God. The Bible says that God champions the cause of the oppressed. That if someone curses the poor, if someone oppresses the orphan and the fatherless and the widow, God will avenge them. So he's asking God something based on what God has said he would do. God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, but I will also curse those who curse you. Listen to Israel's blessing. Oh, Israel, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. David is basing that on the fact that God said, if someone curses his children, if someone curses, God will also curse that person. So it's based on that. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, which is the New Testament. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And Paul here is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, for the time when their foot, in due time their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes, and their dooms come swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining bond or free. So when God sees the calamity of his people, he will intervene and bring judgment on the one who are persecuting or whatever the person is doing to his people. So here, he's basing everything on what God has said that he would do to his enemies. And sometimes the Bible speaks, I didn't mention any of those texts, but if you read some of the passage of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where God mentions clearly what he would do to the enemies, they're exactly what David is asking for God to do. Another thing that we can notice in the psalm is that the psalmist is asking God to punish. He's not punishing himself. He's asking God to do it. He does not take the law in his own hands, which is what was going on back then. If someone hurt you, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Right? Someone hurt you, you hurt them back. Scratch you, scratch them back. They lie, you lie, I lie. You hurt me, I hurt you. No, he's not doing that. He's turning to God in prayer and he's crying that God may show justice. And we do that, don't we? We either read or watch videos and we see the news every day of some really evil things that people are doing. And sometimes they go free and we call for justice. We say, there is no justice. We don't want to take justice into our own hands, but we want justice to be done. Finally, you read that psalm, you see that the requests, although they are personal, in verse 28 he says, in verse 30, my mouth will... verse 28, second part of verse 28, he says, they arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. Although it's personal, he wants to get out of that trouble. He wants his enemy to stop harassing him and so on. But he's really seeking the glory of God. All through the psalm, he's asking God to intervene because of the glory of God. Verse 21, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Verse 26 and 27, help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, has done it. In other words, the psalmist says, if I punish my enemies, because David could, think of David. David was a warrior. He was a man of blood. It's not that David couldn't take justice into his own hand. He was a powerful warrior. One of the greatest warriors, perhaps, in the Old Testament, with Joshua. So David wasn't afraid of anybody. He wasn't afraid of Goliath. He wasn't afraid of anyone. So it's not that David couldn't do anything. He could. But because he turned to God in prayer, and because God will intervene and punish his enemies, they will know that David didn't do it, God did it. And God's name will be praised. Verse 31. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. So David is asking God to intervene so that God's name might be praised. So this is sort of a basic overview of the psalm. That still doesn't answer the question some of you might ask, and I know. So I want to end with a few observations. Observation number one, imprecations and loving enemies are found both in the Old and the New Testament. So I know some people say, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? In the Old Testament, there are also many texts where God says that we should love our enemies. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 and 18, do not revenge or bear grudge. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, do not gloat when your enemy falls. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. All those texts in the New Testament are based on Old Testament texts. So it's not enough to say, well, that's the Old Testament, we're in the New Testament, so we don't apply those things. No, in the Old Testament, we do have God asking his people to bless and not curse and to help enemies and so on and so forth. The New Testament also contains imprecations and curses. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, that's when it's a funny one. He says, for those agitators, I wish they would all go all the way and emasculate themselves. He wish that all those people harassing him just go and castrate themselves. It's an imprecation. Over and over again, we find that in the New Testament, there are words of implication. Paul in 1 Corinthians prays that calamity might fall on certain believers for the destruction of the flesh and the salvation of the body. He says, I have delivered such and such a person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh but that their soul might be saved. He's thinking so much of that person turning to Christ in repentance. It's like, Lord, do what it takes so that that person might repent and be saved ultimately. So the Bible, the New Testament also contains words of imprecation. Number two, imprecatory psalm, like the rest of Scripture, always points to Christ. Imprecatory psalms, like the rest of Scripture, always point to Christ. In verse 8, we read, may his days be few, may another take his office, may his children be fatherless, and so on. But verse 8 says, may another take his office. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 20, Peter is quoting that psalm in reference to the replacement of Judah. Now turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Start by verse 15. Acts chapter 20, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judah, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. The psalm here, Psalm 109, is actually referring, pointing to someone who's even more innocent than David, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm is pointing to someone who's even more innocent than David. Christ, who lived a perfect life. David is calling on God in Psalm 109 to have mercy on him, because he's accused, he's been attacked, he's doing good, and then people give evil in return. Christ is the one who was betrayed. He was the one who was accused falsely. He was the one who was denied justice. As a matter of fact, they let a guilty man go free, Barabbas, so that Christ might be crucified. They say, crucify him and free Barabbas. But Christ died so that the imprecation that should fall on us fell on him. Christ died so that the imprecation that should fall on us should fall on him, because if we're not in Christ, we are under a curse. If you're not in Christ this morning, there is a curse on your life. There's an imprecation on your life. There is judgment coming on your life if you're not a Christian. But Christ came and he died in innocence so that we might go free. Christ redeemed us, the Bible says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. This psalm points to Christ, the most innocent and perfect person who ever existed on earth. He was crucified innocently. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that those who have done this to Christ, if they do not repent, if they do not turn to Christ in repentance, to God in repentance and faith, they will suffer loss. And it's saying, worse thing, there are worse things than being fatherless in the world. They will suffer God's wrath. It is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. When you read that, you need to see not David, we need to see Christ being accused. You need to see that one day God will bring about judgment on those who have accused him. Number three, at the end of the day, God has the final word. We can pray what we want. We can ask God for certain things. But at the end of the day, God will have the final word. Scripture teaches that God is just, but sometimes he shows patience to his enemies. He causes his sun to shine on the good and the bad. He causes his rain to fall on the good and the bad. We don't know if God answered David's prayer. We do know that both Saul and Absalom ultimately died. We know that all of Saul's family were wiped out. We don't know that Absalom had any descendants. But we don't know if God directly answered that prayer. But here's a few things in Scripture. Abraham prayed that God may spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He prayed, God, please spare the people of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of the righteous. Do not destroy. But God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Jonah prayed and wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. But God spared Nineveh. At the end of the day, God will do what he has to do. God will accomplish what he wants. We can pray. We can ask God for things. And to be honest, I would say 80% of our prayers are selfish. Or 80% of our prayers are not the best of prayers. They might not be imprecatory, but we shouldn't think that imprecatory psalms are the worst type of prayer that you can offer to God. They are selfish prayers that are offered to God. They are prayers that seek our own interest. They are just as evil in the sight of God as imprecation. When all we seek is our own health and wealth and our own well-being and so on, when we only pray for ourselves, those are no better than imprecatory psalms. They're still prayers that God is not delighted in. Paul says, James says, you pray and you ask, you don't receive. Why you don't receive? Because you ask, because you're selfish. And that's why you don't receive. That prayer is not good. So it's not only imprecatory prayer that are bad prayers. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, there's a description of, and I'm thankful that Phil spoke about this man who was beheaded this week from Nigeria. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 10, John describes that on the throne there are the blood of Christian martyr is flowing from under the throne of God. There's blood in heaven. In the description, in the vision, there's blood flowing from the throne. And it's the voice of Christian martyrs, Christians who have been killed and persecuted and died for the sake of the gospel. And they cry out with a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And the answer from the throne is not, well, don't pray that kind of prayer. The answer from the throne is, then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. And here from the throne, they hear their blood will be avenged. Yes, God will exercise judgment. And you think, there are more Christians who will die. There are more who will be persecuted. Until their number is completed, I won't take revenge. But one day will come when people will have to give an account for crucifying the King of Glory. One day people will have to give an account for killing God's people. I pray that they give an account like Paul on the road to Damascus and repent and turn in repentance and faith. But if they don't, there's a curse on their life. There are imprecations on their life. And they will suffer forever for having killed and lied and done evil things against the children of God. In the consummation of all things, the Bible says that ultimately God will destroy all his enemies. So when the psalmist is praying, he's actually asking something that he knows that God will do. Not something that we gloat about, not something that we rejoice over, but something we know will happen. I would not, in conclusion, I would not encourage any Christian to pray imprecatory prayer in light of the many passages that encourages us to pray for our enemies and love them and pray for their salvation, like Stephen who said, Lord, do not hold this against them. Christ on the cross who said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I think there are more texts in Scripture saying that we should love and care for our enemies than there are texts that says that we should pray that God may curse our enemies. There's an overwhelming difference between those texts. So I would side with all, but not at the expense of knowing that God will one day exercise judgment. I think motivation is key when we consider imprecatory psalm. We know it's wrong to seek revenge. It is wrong to desire for our enemy to suffer out of jealousy or anger. It's not wrong to want justice to be done. It's not wrong to want crimes to be paid for. We have a justice system. What if the rapist goes free? What if the murderer goes free? What if the one who put children into slavery goes free? We have a sense of justice. When we hear that someone who's a sex offender has been freed from prison, everyone is outraged. We want them to stay and die because there's a sense of justice in us. We want justice to be done. This is natural because we have the image of God. God is a just God who punishes evil and blesses righteousness. So we want that. It's something that God desires. But if we should not desire revenge, well, because of jealousy, because of anger, because, you know, my neighbor's dog, you know, pooed on my lawn, then, well, I hope something bad happens to them, you know, because for tiny things like that. But I think it is right to be honest with God. It is right to tell God how we feel. It is right to have righteous anger. God has righteous anger. And it is right for believers to have righteous anger for justice to be done in the world, even if it's on our behalf or on us. It is right for us to have a high sense of justice. It is right for us to seek the glory of God. And sometimes God is glorified in judgment. This is hard for us to understand, perhaps, and grasp, but God is glorified in judgment. That's biblical. Everywhere in the Bible, you read the Bible, God is glorified in judgment. And the place where he's glorified the most in judgment is at the cross. Because at the cross, he poured his wrath on his son for me and for you. And he's glorified in judgment. And the Bible says that God will be glorified when people go to their eternal condemnation because they refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God is glorified in judgment. Read Romans, read the book of Revelation, read the Bible, and you will see it. It is right also, finally, to pray that God may sometimes bring about, I wouldn't say calamity, but that God would do what it takes in the life of someone so that that person might turn to him. I think it is right to pray that. Paul did. I'm not saying that we should precise, tell God exactly what we want God to do to that person because God might do it to us. But I think it is right. I would prefer, honestly, that someone suffers. Not that I want the person to suffer, but I would prefer that someone suffers, but ultimately that person turns to Christ in their suffering and repent and live a holy life, than for that person to live like the wicked that is described so often in Scripture, who live his whole life in peace. No worries. Never faces judgment in this life and then end up being in hell. What would you rather? What would you rather for your children? What would you rather for your friends? It is better to suffer and turn to God in repentance than never suffer and never repent. So sometimes, this is how I pray. I say, God, do what it takes. Do what you know it will take in your wisdom to save that person. Do what you know in your wisdom will take to change that person's behavior. I don't want to tell you what to do. You're wise beyond me. It might be you will show patience, but sometimes it might be that you will judge the person here on earth. I don't know. But please do it. Because ultimately, the soul of that person is at stake. And more than that also, the glory of God. is at stake. So Psalm 109, I hope I answered the question, maybe a little. It might be so much that we can say about that. We can maybe discuss it in prayer meeting if you want, even in Sunday school. But at the end of the day, Psalm 109 is part of God's holy word. And we need to take it as such. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing one more hymn.